John chapter 9. We started John last week. We started John 9 last week, and we saw in that passage how Jesus and his disciples came upon a blind beggar. They asked Jesus, the disciples that is, why the man was blind. Was he blind because of some sin that his parents had committed, or was he blind because of some sin that he himself had committed? Jesus informed them that neither was the case, but the man was blind so that the work of God might be revealed in him. And we talked last week about how difficult it is sometimes to understand and to accept the purposes of God in an individual's life, particularly when we find them painful or difficult. But as we get deeper into this passage, we're going to see that purpose. We're going to see the purpose for which this man was born blind. And I'm not going to bring it out really until next week, so you're going to have to hang with me on that. But you're going to find as we get into this, particularly next week, the whole purpose of this man's being born blind is going to be unfolded for us. And I think you're going to, along with me, kind of just go, wow, that is so cool. But what we're going to do here today is we're going to look at something else in this passage. We're picking up the story in verse 13. So if you'd look with me beginning there. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And obviously, that's a key. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I love this line, I was blind, but now I see. You got any songs running through your head? Yeah. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Oh boy. Let's pray. Jesus, open our hearts to your word, to your wisdom, to your truth. Be with us and strengthen us, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. This section begins with Jesus being brought, the man whom Jesus healed, I should say, being brought before the Sanhedrin to basically account for his healing. You'd think they'd be happy. Quite the opposite, though. As we read the passage right away, we see there's a division among the Pharisees. It says in verse 16 that some of them just assumed, they said, this man isn't of God. He can't be possibly of God because he healed someone on the Sabbath. That's against the Sabbath law. But there were others who said, you know, wait a minute. How can somebody do these kinds of miracles if he's not from God? And so we even see that here in this passage that even though they were supposedly investigating this healing, many of them had already made up their mind, you know. Some are sure he's a sinner, some weren't so sure. But as far as the Jews were concerned, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Healing was considered a work Therefore, it was considered breaking the Sabbath. According to the Jews, you could do something to someone who needed some kind of medical care on the Sabbath as long as you didn't, it was basically just to make them comfortable. You couldn't set a broken limb on the Sabbath. All you could do is really kind of make someone just comfortable until the next day or until sundown, you know, when the Sabbath was over, and then you can begin to give some kind of medicinal care. But the Jews, of course, were very, very real, very legalistic about what the Sabbath contained. What's going on here, though, people, is that Jesus is not breaking the Sabbath by healing this man. Jesus is not violating the Sabbath at all. The Jews had simply taken the word of God related to Sabbath keeping or keeping the Sabbath, and they added their own, you know, traditions and their own little twists and turns, and they came up with their own thoughts and their own ideas as to what was keeping the Sabbath. And you know, today it's still the same. Among those groups that are called Sabbatarians or Sabbath keepers, they still disagree today on what it means to keep the Sabbath. And there's all kinds of division among them. What does that mean exactly? Well, some people say one thing and some people say another. And they really can't say for sure. And in the Jews' hearts and minds, it was really just the things that traditionally meant keeping the Sabbath. But, you know, the Pharisees in Jesus' day are typical of really those individuals from every generation who condemn anyone for their way of serving God, loving God, living with God, walking with God that isn't exactly like their own. And frankly, we see that. We've seen it even in our day and age. Back in the 1960s and early 70s, when modern Christian music was breaking upon the scene, there were a great many churches that wouldn't let that stuff go on in their buildings because these weren't sanctified instruments. This guitar and drum and bass guitar and things that you didn't know that you don't bring those into the church, you see, because those aren't sanctified. The only sanctified instruments in the church were the organ and the piano. And there were even some guys that said it had to be a certain kind of piano. I kid you not. So, you know, these things happen. They've happened in the past. They'll probably happen in the future. Basically, what that is that's Pharisaical thinking. And it doesn't just happen in stuffy churches. And I say stuffy to kind of mean, you know, this is the way we do church, and, you know, you can't come in here with your jeans and stuff like that because it's not sanctified, it's not appropriate, or whatever. It's not just stuffy churches where Pharisaical thinking exists. Do you know that I think I've probably come up against more Pharisaical thinking among Pentecostals? And that may sound weird because Pentecostals are usually kind of known for being pretty, you know, kind of like, wah! You know, anything goes sort of a thing. You know, it's like, yeah, sort of a thing. And running, jumping in church is all very cool to them. But you know what becomes very Pharisaical about their way of thinking? Is they get out of their churches, they find themselves in another church, and if you don't worship God just like they worship God, you're not worshiping God. In other words, you're quenching the Spirit. I can't tell you how many times I've had a Pentecostal person come up to me and say, you guys are quenching the Spirit there at Calvary Chapel. And so you start to talk about exactly why that is, and it's because basically when you start talking about it, you find out it's because we didn't do things just like they learned that you got to do things in order to really let the Spirit flow. And if you don't got people falling down, if they aren't jumping up and down and dancing and you know, doing a Jericho march around the room, then we haven't really worshiped God. You know, I was actually raised in my early Christian days, when I started really walking with the Lord, in a pretty hopping church. I mean, we danced. The church I came up with when I was really started walking with Jesus, they danced during the worship services. I mean, they moved around, and it was pretty wild. And it's really not my personality, to be completely honest with you. But if somebody else wants to do it, that's fine by me. Not necessarily in this church, just because I know I'm getting weird, aren't I? Because I'm a Pharisee. No. You know, it's one thing if everybody in the room is doing it. If there's just a few people doing it, what's going to end up happening is they're just going to be distracting is all, you see. I'm a firm believer that what you should do in church is what everybody else is doing in church. You know what I mean? Because I think we need to care more about the people sitting next to us than we should feel about the personal expression of our own worship. But that's getting down a rabbit trail. I didn't mean to go down that one. The fact of the matter is, and the point of what I'm wanting to say here, is that Pharisaical thinking can hit us all in all kinds of different ways. You know, we don't. You might have noticed we don't take an offering here at Calvary Chapel. We just have an offering box in the back. That can become Pharisaical. If we go to another church and they pass a plate and we criticize them for passing a plate, we're thinking like Pharisees. You know?
Well, we don't do that in our church. We trust the Lord just to lay it upon the hearts of the people, sort of a thing.
Yeah, see, Pharisaical thinking can happen to all of us. Even if you go to church where everybody's dressed up in suit and ties and you come back and you say, well, you know, we're freer in Jesus, you know. We can wear more casual clothes. That's Pharisaical thinking. If you don't do things my way, you're not doing them right. So anyway, it can be anything. So they turned back to the man. In verse 17, it says they turned again to the blind man, or to the formerly blind man, and they basically asked him, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And of course, the man comes back and he says, he's a prophet. Now this shows just how confusing and how in turmoil the Pharisees were for them to turn to this man and then say to him, what do you think about him? I mean, they're just grasping at straws. What do you say about the man? And so he says, he's a prophet. And right away, of course, the Pharisees are going to think, yeah, right, he's a prophet. You're probably even in cahoots with him. You know, you probably weren't even blind to begin with. How do we even know you were blind? So they call for the guy's parents, and they have to talk to them and make sure that he was even blind in the first place. Is this your son? Yeah, this is our son. Was he born blind? Yeah. How can he see now? I don't know. You tell us, what's going on? I don't know. They are just absolutely desperate to find some kind of an explanation for this, what has happened to this man, apart from giving the glory where it really needs to go, apart from acknowledging that Jesus Christ has done a powerful work. But you'll notice in verse 20 again, they tell him, they say, we know he's our son, we know he was born blind. You know, as for how he can now see, we don't know that. But what they're saying to the Pharisees is, yes, he was born blind. Yes, now he can see. What they're doing is they're confirming. Something significant happened here. Something powerful, something miraculous happened here. And so you kind of think that maybe the Pharisees might kind of say to themselves, well, gee, you know, we've called his parents in, and he really was born blind. But here he is sitting right in front of us, and he can see now. Well, maybe there's something to this Jesus guy. You suppose? No. Look with me at verse 24. It says here that they even called the formerly blind man back in to their little court, and they said, they summoned him, and they said, this time they said, give glory to God, which is an emphatic way of saying, tell the truth now. And they said, we want to know what's going on here, because there's one thing we know for sure. This man is a sinner. And you see, now the Pharisees have a big problem on their hands, because they cannot deny the fact that this man who was born blind is healed. And they refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is anything but a sinner. Why? Because he violated their interpretation of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. And as a Sabbath breaker, he is a sinner. And there's no way that this sinner can be responsible for this kind of a miraculous thing. And I love the response again of this once blind beggar in verse 25. He basically says, you know, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I don't know. I'm not here to pass that kind of judgment. What I do know is simply this. I was blind. I couldn't see before, and now I can see. And you know, the power of that statement, Christians, just reverberates with everyone who has ever been touched by the power of Jesus Christ. Because even though we may not, you know, be theologians, we may not, you know, have all of our theological ducks in a row and Heavens to Betsy. We may not even be able to recite the Apostles' Creed by heart, but there is one thing we know. We were blind, and now we can see. We know that our lives have been changed. We know that we're not the people that we used to be. Even some of us can give testimony to the fact that, you know, we picked up the Bible in the past and we tried to read it and we couldn't understand it. And we came to Christ and He opened our eyes and suddenly we began to feed upon the Word of God. We were blind. There was a blindness in our lives. And now there is spiritual sight. Verse 26 goes on. And then they asked Him, what did He do to you? How did He open your eyes? There was a trick, wasn't it? Must have been some kind of a trick. And He answered them. I love this. He says, I already told you. I already told you what happened. You didn't listen the first time. What makes you think you're going to listen now? He says, why do you want to hear again? And I love this. I love this. He goes, you want to be His disciples too? Whatever else this guy is, he's got guts. You know what I mean? I mean, this is the Sanhedrin. But this guy isn't done. And then they started hurling insults at Him and they said, you are this fellow's disciple, this disciple of a sinner. And then they said, we're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't have a clue even where he's from. And the response of this man born blind who now sees, and people, he sees a whole lot more than now just with his eyes. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. This is a man who now can see, right? And he says to them, oh, that's remarkable. Now, that is really remarkable. Here you are, the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of all of Israel, and you guys on your watch got a man walking around who's healing people who were born blind, and you don't know where he's from? I'd say you guys are falling down on the job a little bit. You got a miracle worker on your hands, boys. Maybe you need to do a little homework. Maybe you need to open your hearts a little bit to what's really going on here in your country, because things are happening, boys, and you're missing it. What do you suppose kind of a response that's going to get? You know, Pharisees are going to absolutely put out their claws. And of course, it says, you know, that they basically began to tell him, you know, you were steeped in sin at birth, and there's no way you could know anything having to do with truth. So why don't you just keep your mouth shut, and while you're at it, it says they threw him out. And by the way, the Greek for they threw him out probably means they excommunicated him. I mean, it's more than just tossed him out of the room on his ear. It probably means from that point on, that man was no longer welcome in the synagogue or the temple precincts because of his belief. And it's interesting, isn't it, how this blind beggar makes this progression of understanding as it relates to the person of Jesus. Again, we'll talk more about that next week. But this is a pretty amazing man. But you can tell he's getting nowhere with the members of the Sanhedrin. He is getting nowhere with these people. And the reason he's getting nowhere, because although they are the religious leaders of Israel, and this is a scary thought, that religious leaders can be like this, but although they are the religious leaders of Israel, they are suffering from a terrible condition that the Bible calls unbelief. Unbelief. And the Bible, you know, gives us many, many, many examples of unbelief, what it is, and so forth. We're going through Chronicles right now on Wednesday night, right here in the auditorium. We've been going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Old Testament. What a great book. We're going to be coming up here very soon to the life of King Asa. Asa was the great great-grandson of King David. And Asa started off really good. He really had a heart for the Lord. He had an army come against him, a huge, huge army, a confederacy of about three different countries, some mercenaries, so forth, who came against him. And Asa went out and took up battle lines against them. And his army was absolutely piddling. I mean, little compared to this army that he was facing. And when he saw the huge army that was like the, you know, like the grains of sand, you know, in the desert, he basically cried out to the Lord and he said, God, you are the Lord who helps those who are weak and are nothing. And he cried out to God with all of his heart. And then and they went to battle against this enormous army and they routed them. And this is just the little nation of Judah. Remember, this is the time when Israel had split in two. And you have a northern kingdom, which is called Judah or Ephraim. And you have the lower kingdom, which is referred to as Judah, or later in Jesus' day, Judea. But this is just the little area, you know, of Judah. And they came against this massive army and they routed them through the help of the Lord. And Asa was a great man, and a prophet came to him after that battle, and he said, Asa, the Lord wants you to know that when you're with the Lord is with you, but if you forsake the Lord will forsake you. And Asa was very encouraged by those words, and he even renewed the covenant with all of Judah at that time. They made a covenant to follow the Lord, and Asa went through many, many reforms there in Judah where he strengthened the faith of the people and their worship of the true and living God. But here's what's interesting. We get toward the end of Asa's life. And in about the 35th year of his reign, roughly, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, a guy by the name of Baasha, who was a dork, came against King Asa and took up battle lines against him to fight against him. And you know, Baasha had a bigger army, bigger and stronger. And Asa went to Ben-Hadad of Damascus and he said, and he gave him silver and gold. And he said, Baasha, king of Israel, has come against me in battle. Now here, accept this silver and this gold and break your treaty with Baasha in Israel and come and make a treaty with me and fight on my behalf. Well, they didn't even have to fight because what Asa did worked. In the physical sense, when the king of Israel found out that Ben-Hadad broke his treaty with them and was basically siding with Judah, he broke off his attack from Judah, withdrew, and Asa probably was thinking, hey, it worked. Cool. All I got to do is just spend a little silver, a little gold. You know, I got enough in the treasury. Just hand him a little money once in a while. Just whoever's got the big army of the day, you know, I'll just go and hire them, you know, and I'm going to be safe. But one of the prophets came to Asa, and he said, remember, Asa, when that huge confederacy came against you when you were a younger man, did not the Lord give you victory against your enemies? Why now have you turned against the Lord? And essentially responded in unbelief and tried to find strength and security for your nation apart from the ways of the Lord. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that Asa got so mad at that prophet for simply telling the truth, he persecuted him badly and then began to take out his anger and frustration on the people. And then, you know what the last thing we hear about Asa's life is? It says that he developed a disease in his feet. And toward the end of his life, it says that he wouldn't turn to the Lord for help. He would only go to the doctors. He refused to come to God and humble himself to find healing. And you read through that passage and you think, how can you start off so good, King Asa, and see such a working of the grace and power and wisdom of God, and then turn away in unbelief? How? How can you do that? Well, you know, that passage kind of awakens us to a very important reality about unbelief. Because you see, many times as Christians, we tend to think of unbelief as something that is something that unbelievers do. I mean, unbelief, unbeliever, yeah, those words go together. But one of the things that we've had a hard time accepting is that unbelief can be part of the life of a believer. How can a believer in Jesus actually struggle with unbelief? Well, interestingly enough, the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us. He tells us that unbelief can be a part of a believer's life, and he even explains how. So I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at it together. Hebrews chapter 3. Got to find it myself. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to begin reading, there it is, in verse 12. So skip down to verse 12 with me if you would. He writes, "See to it, brothers." Now stop there, stop there, stop there. Now, he's going to talk about unbelief, hardness of heart. But who's he talking to here? He's talking to believers. You know why we know? He starts off, "See to it, brothers." Okay? The word brothers was a common New Testament title for fellow believers, fellow Christians. Okay? Brothers. So he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And if you'll stop there for just a moment, we're told here in this passage the key to being a believer but having an unbelieving heart. What is it? It's sin's deceitfulness and the hardening effect that that can have for us. Okay? Now, he's going to go on here. Look at verse 14. He says, "We have come to share in Christ if we firmly, hold firmly rather, till the end, the confidence we had at first." Think about King Asa, all right? Think about King Asa holding on, holding firmly to the confidence that he had at first. And he says, "We've come to share in Christ if we do that." Look at verse 15. "As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert?" Of course, he's referring there to all those Israelites who came to the border of the promised land but couldn't go in, didn't go in, and had to wander for the next 38 years in the wilderness and eventually die there in the wilderness, okay, because they could not enter into the promised land, all right? And so he goes on in verse 18, and he says, "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed?" And then verse 19 is the kicker. Remember, we're always looking for the kicker. "So we see that they were not able to enter," here it comes, "because of their unbelief." Okay? Because of their unbelief. These are people who daily were witness to the miracles of God. Every morning they woke up, there was manna on the ground. Every day, all they had to do was wake up and poke their head out of their tent, and there is the cloud of God's presence. At night, before they go to bed, all they got to do is poke their head out of the tent. When it gets dark, there's the pillar of fire that is the presence of God in the midst of the people of the Lord. The work of God being manifest in their midst almost on a daily basis. And yet when they came to the border of the promised land, they couldn't enter in because of unbelief, because of their unbelief. From a biblical perspective, people, unbelief is defined as, listen to this, a willful refusal to believe. Okay? Unbelief is not the inability to believe. It is the refusal to believe. That, Christians, is what Jesus was facing when he performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and those people refused. And you know, one of the most graphic pictures that we get of this refusal is actually told to us by Matthew. We won't take time to turn there, but Matthew tells about how Jesus was speaking in the synagogue and the religious leaders planted a man in the front row with a shriveled hand. He was a plant. Whether he knew it or not, we don't know. But the religious leaders planted him there to see if Jesus would look upon him with mercy and try to heal him on the Sabbath day. Of course, that's the only time they gathered in the synagogue, was on the Sabbath. So they put him right there in the front row where Jesus was sure to see him. So Jesus is up there, and he knows what's going on. He knows this man's a plant, and he looks at him. He looks at the man in the front row. He says, "All right, boys, answer me a question. Just one question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? To heal or to destroy?" And they all just sat there, stone-faced. "We're not going to say a word." And it says that Jesus breathed a deep sigh because he knew what was going on. But he cared more for that man in the front row with the shriveled hand than he cared about the attitudes of all the hard-hearted people in the room. And he just simply said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And it says that as soon as the man did, that which was shriveled became whole and healthy and complete. Now, can you imagine seeing that happen? I'd probably drop to the ground, wouldn't you? And just start to worship God and just say, "Oh, the power of God is in our midst. Whoa," you know? What did the religious leaders do? They said, "That's it." And it says they immediately left the synagogue and they said, "We've got to kill this man. We have got to get rid of this man." And you kind of go, you know, it's like my mother used to say, "I want to shake you till your teeth rattle." She told me that a lot when I was growing up. You just do, you know, it's like, what is up with you guys? This man was just healed. But let me tell you something. That's what unbelief does. It blinds you. It blinds you to the work of God right in your midst. And the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds you and I that unbelief is not just something that can happen to an unbeliever. It can happen to you and me. We can have hearts of unbelief because we have allowed our hearts to become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's one of the reasons why he says here in this passage, "Therefore, encourage one another as long as it is today." How are we supposed to encourage each other? With the water of the word. You know, that's one of the reasons I believe it's important to be in church every week. I believe it's important to be in a small fellowship if you can do it. I think it's important for you simply to be in the Word on a daily basis, because when you pour out the water of the Word on your heart daily, you keep your heart soft. You keep it supple. You know, take a piece of clay, and I mean the kind that they use for really, you know, doing vases and pots and stuff. Take just a piece of clay and give it one day without water, one day. And take that piece of clay and throw it down on a hard surface and it'll crack. Just one day without water. But you put water on that clay and guess what? Now it's moldable. Now you can make it into beautiful things. People, it's the same with our heart. So there's, you know, some of us, listen, it's 24 hours without the Word of God and there's already a hardening process setting in. I mean, it's not a long situation. It's not a protracted thing whereby we begin to get hard. Sometimes it's like overnight. We need to be in the Word. We need to be letting the water of God's Word just move upon our hearts, just wash over our hearts and bring them to a place of softness and pliancy, that they might be something that the Lord can use to mold how he wants to mold it. Amen? So let's pray about that, starting right now. Let's stand together and let's pray. Before we close in prayer, if there's any needs that you have in your life that are just really pressing you and you need someone to agree with you in prayer, we invite you to come up after the service here and just pray. We'd love to pray with you and agree with you if there's a need for that. If you recognize the signs of a growing hardness, a growing rigidity to your own heart toward the Lord, then this is where we're just going to cry out to the Lord. But listen, crying out for a day isn't going to cut the mustard, guys. I just want to say that. You can cry out, and then you can get hard, and then you can cry out, and then you can get hard, and then you can cry out, and then you can get hard, and then you'll stop crying out pretty soon because that hardness just keeps building up and begins to callous your heart. It's not just crying out to the Lord. It's crying out to the Lord, God, change me. Change my life. Change my lifestyle. Whatever needs to change so that the circumstances that bring about hardness in my life don't continue. And if it's a commitment you need to make just to be in the Word every day, or just to be more faithful in your church attendance when you're hearing the Word of God being taught, or whatever it may be, whatever in your life the Lord convicts you to do, do that. Don't do just what I've said. Do what the Lord tells you to do, to keep the water of the Word running over your heart and bringing softness and that pliancy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just confess to you today, Lord God, that we are so capable of allowing our hearts to become rigid and losing the pliancy and the ability that our hearts need for you to be able to mold them as you see fit. Lord, we confess to you here this morning that we have not kept up in those things that we need to keep up on in order to keep the water of your word just flowing in our lives, flowing over our hearts, keeping us soft, keeping us pliable. Father, be with us. Strengthen us. Help us, Lord God, to be in the Word. Show us how we can be in the Word. Show us ways that we can stay in the Scripture, be people of prayer, and be applying that Word to keep that hardness of heart away. Lord, we do not want our hearts to well up in unbelief. We want to just have hearts of faith that grow. We want to grow in our faith, Lord God. So we pray that you'd help us to do that, so that we would not be like modern day Pharisees. Give us strength, Lord God. Give us strength to walk with you and to partake of you every single day. We ask that you would be with us and strengthen us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.